We're going to start a discussion on the concept of what's called biblical theology, which is this idea of reading the whole Bible as one story. And we're gonna look at this and try to wrestle with some ideas and navigate the storyline of Scripture over the next, 10, 12 weeks. But I want to start with a conversation, and I want you to think with me and dialogue with me here for a moment about the ways we view Scripture, because how we view the Bible often dictates how we read and use the Bible. And there are lots of different approaches to understanding the role of Scripture in the life of the believer. And they have some strengths, but they have some weaknesses. So, for example, it's not uncommon for people to think of or to talk about the Bible as a guidebook for life. And there's some truth there, isn't there? In what sense is the Bible a guidebook for life? Yeah, Fred.
Well, it speaks of God's law, and so that's...
Absolutely.
It's supposed to be guided by.
Yeah, it gives us specifics about how to live, right? Absolutely. What might be a shortcoming of viewing the Bible primarily as a guidebook for life?
If you don't know the context, you can get into like moralism or legalism.
Ah, yeah. Oh, that's good.
And what it meant to the people it was written to. And if you don't put that through like a gospel reflection, and then forget to yourself.
Yeah, so there's a tendency, if you just view it as a guidebook, you can come away with lots of principles and concepts and live this way, do this thing. But if you're missing the point of all of that, if you're missing Jesus and all of that, if you're missing the gospel, it ends up promoting moralism or, you know, moralism's dangerous stepbrother, legalism, right? Yeah. Yeah, what else, Fred?
Well, one other thing, if it's a guidebook, it's a manufacturer's suggested way of doing things and not necessarily.
Oh, okay. Okay.
And so people, well, it's a guide, but...
Right. Right, sure, fair.
Well, to me, making it a guidebook makes it really all about God.
Ah, okay. Yes, yeah, so the central figure in the book is you, the reader, right? And so it's primarily about you. Now, it's primarily for you, that we would always say, but it's not primarily about you. And so we aren't the center of the book. Yeah.
The Old Testament was written for Israel, not us.
Ah, yeah. Well, now we're getting into real tricky things, right? Like, who is the original reader of the text? Can I put myself onto that and impose some of those same things? So when it talks about some of the promises to Israel, are those promises verbatim for me? Ooh, now we're getting into some tricky water that we'll get into later in this series. How about this? Some people interpret or look at the Bible as a history book, right? Does the Bible contain history? Yes, absolutely. We would say the Bible is true. It is telling us the real facts of history. What's the problem with looking at it as a historical, primarily, exclusively, as just a historical book?
No application for
you. Okay. Yeah, history's good, right? And we can learn from history, but history's point isn't to give me application. It's to tell me what happened, right?
It's also God's history.
It's God's history, so there's something unique about it as a historical text. Yeah. How about this last one? Some people can view the Bible as a systematic theology textbook, right? Does Scripture teach us doctrine? Yes, absolutely. What's wrong with viewing the Bible primarily as a doctrinal textbook? Yeah, Wayne.
You learn facts, but you don't get...
Yeah. Yeah. You can learn doctrinal facts, concepts, but you're missing the heart of Scripture, which is not to give you facts about God, but to encourage you to relate to God, to commune with Him, right? Yeah. Fundamentally, I think it's helpful for us to remember that the Bible is, first and foremost, a story, right? Now, in saying that, we're not saying that it's a story like you know, the stories you read your kids at bedtime or a fairy tale, right? It is a story, but it is a true story. I think it was C.S. Lewis who spoke of Scripture as true myth. And he liked the word myth because it captured all these concepts about the epicness of Scripture and the grand narrative. And yet he wanted to emphasize it's not myth like we use myth. It is true. It is telling us a real factual story. We'll stick with the word story as opposed to Lewis's myth just to avoid confusion.
But the thing is, it's a story written perspective that has a purpose.
Yes.
It's just not a story of things that happen. But,
yes.
But it has a light of
yes.
A purpose.
Yes. In fact, you know, I think that's part of Lewis's idea with myth, is that myth has a purpose to it. It has an agenda. And so even while we look at scripture, like, we're not just getting history. The authors have a theological point to make, right? So you think about, there are four gospels, right? And they're telling the same story. But boy, are they different, right? And that's because each of them has a theological purpose in communicating that story that is different than the others, right? So you look at Mark's gospel. And Mark deals, interestingly enough, a lot with this idea of blindness and sight. He's communicating things about revelation, the revelation of God. Well, that's different. Matthew's emphasis is often on the kingship of Jesus, right? So there are theological agendas that are driving the history and the way in which that history is presented. We'll talk some more about that as we get to those points. The Bible is a true story. We want to think of it that way. And how we read that story is important, because often what we do in a lot of contexts, in a lot of Christian circles, we read the Bible as two separate stories. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. And we have these two stories contained in our one Bible. What's wrong with that approach? What's wrong with reading it that way?
It's like they're not related at all.
Yeah, okay, so it's like they have no connection point, right? Which isn't true. Yeah, what do you got, Fred?
Well, when we talk about old, we refer to something that's out of date.
Yeah, sure.
Really, it should be written the First Testament and the Second Testament. They're both equal. They're
just, yes.
They're different, but they are equal. When you,
yeah.
Let's face it. When you talk about young people, and then you think of old people, you know, sometimes it doesn't. You know, it kind of has a negative kind of.
Yeah, sure. Sure.
The problem is with that, right?
Yeah.
The problem is with that, everybody gets old.
Yes, we're not going to go, that'll take us too far afield from our conversation. We'll get into ageism issues that I don't really want to spend our time talking about. Yeah, think about it this way. Is the Old Testament still the same story that we're getting in the New Testament? Yes, it's the precursor, but it's one narrative that's running the whole gamut. So even the phrase New Testament Christian is a bad phrase. That's not what you are. You are a Christian, and you think about the Old Testament, think about what was Jesus' Bible. It was the Old Testament. What were the apostles teaching from? The Old Testament. What is the majority of even the early church's sermons from? The Old Testament, right? So the Old Testament is our Bible, our story. It runs from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, one narrative. Yeah, Bob.
But the whole thing we got to remember from the opening chapter is, and the most important thing about the whole Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Right.
There is a God, and it's all His.
Right. That's true. The one story of redemption, right? The whole Bible is about this single plan of redemption, and the hero of that whole story is one person. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. That's what we will see. And that's where our text, Luke 24:27, comes in, right? So we see here, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here, Jesus is rebuking the disciples for not understanding the gospel as it was revealed in the Old Testament. And so what he does is he begins to unpack for them how the Old Testament was speaking to them about him, Jesus Christ, speaking to them about who he was. So beginning with Moses, right? That's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So beginning with Moses and the prophets. So this is kind of a shorthand way that people used to talk about the Old Testament, right? Moses and the prophets, the Pentateuch and the rest of the Bible, right? We've broken it down a little differently. We talk about, you know, there's the Pentateuch, then there's the historical books, then there's the prophets. But really, this is how Israelites would have understood the Old Testament, as Moses and the prophets, and that covered everything. So Jesus is using that shorthand way of speaking. In this sense, Jesus is teaching, he's giving us this first instance of what we today in theological circles call biblical theology, which is this idea of trying to understand how the whole Bible is telling this one story, how it's connecting all these threads together. So let's unpack what is biblical theology. The whole Bible belongs to us as believers. And so this means that we need to read the whole Bible, right? We don't ignore the Old Testament. Again, this is what Jesus and the apostles and the early church taught from. But we want to interpret the whole Bible as Christian scripture. So what this doesn't mean is when we read the Old Testament that we're ignoring the context of the Old Testament, right? Sometimes people who start getting an idea of biblical theology, they start like trying to tack Jesus onto every single verse and every single little section, and they kind of read the passage and then they throw Jesus in there somewhere, like, ah, now it's Christianized. No, no, it's read it in context, read what it's saying. It's all pointing to Jesus. You don't have to like shove a round peg into a square hole kind of a thing. We don't tack Jesus on. But we do read the Bible through what we call the Jesus lens. We read Jesus as he's revealed in the text. Sometimes in interpretive work, we use these two words, typology and allegory. Anybody ever heard of these words? Yeah, how would you describe what allegory is? Yeah, Fred.
Like John Bunyan or C.S. Lewis.
Okay.
It's characters that have other meaning.
Yes, absolutely. So it's a way of sort of reading the text and interpreting to say, oh, this gives us a picture of or a parallel to Jesus or something like that. In modern literature and film, people will often talk about the Christ figure in a redemptive story. Right, and they'll say, "Oh, well, it's allegorical. It's telling us something about that figure of Jesus Christ." Typology is actually rooted in the text, and it's built out of the text to say this is clearly pointing to a parallel in another part of Scripture. So, an example might be the kingship of David is very clearly giving us a picture of and setting us up for the kingship of Jesus. Right. We see a clear parallel there, right? Allegory would be Balaam's donkey rebuked and Jesus rebukes. So when we read Balaam's donkey, we should think about Jesus. The problem with allegory is it's not really rooted in the text, and it's often kind of suspicious and dubious, and you're like, well, I'm not sure that that works, right? I love the Puritans. The Puritans are great. They were sometimes terribly guilty of this. Right? So if you read anybody before the 19th century on Song of Solomon, here's what you'll find. It's all about Jesus and the church. And you read it and you're kind of like, this is weird. I don't feel real comfortable reading it that way. And I don't think that's the point. But that's a different class. But an example of typology is the Passover, right? Jesus teaches us typology when he celebrates the Passover, and he says, this is my body, this is my blood. He's showing us there are things throughout the entire narrative of Scripture that are continuing to be these threads that pull all the way forward to who he is. So throughout this series, we're going to talk about how to interpret the Bible over and over, and we're going to talk about what's sometimes called three horizons of Scripture. I think this is in your notes. I don't really remember what I wrote in the notes, so good. We're going to talk about these three horizons of Scripture. The first one is called the textual horizon, and that's exactly what it sounds like, reading the text in context, right? That is, what did the author intend to communicate to the original reader in the immediate context, right? So you think about Genesis, right? Who is Genesis written to? Israelites. When? What's happening in history with the Israelites at the moment that Moses gives them Genesis? What? They're just coming out of slavery. What's the point of Genesis if we know that it's for Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt? What's the point?
It's the promise.
It's the promise. It's renewing that memory for them. For some of them, it's not even a memory anymore, right? what does Israel need as they come out of slavery where they've had all these foreign gods that they've been supposed to serve? What do they need?
Salvation.
Salvation.
Oh, they need to know God.
They need to know who is Yahweh. What does that even mean? Yeah, my great-grandfather used to talk about Yahweh, but I don't really know what that even who he is. I have no context for that. When Moses writes the Pentateuch, he is giving to them an understanding of who this God is that has redeemed them. That's helpful. As I read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, I'm not just reading history. I'm reading about the significance of who God is, and it's being communicated to these people at this moment in history. That's helpful. That impacts my interpretive work.
And it's not just an event of coming out of Israel, but it's a fulfillment of what how God
yes.
is working with them from the beginning.
Yeah, absolutely. It's here's the reminder of the promise he made and that he's been keeping all along. Yeah, absolutely. So in the textual horizon, we're paying attention to the background, the situation of the original audience, key factors that you know about the author, specifics about language, so on and so forth. The next horizon is called the epochal. Oh, it's in your notes. E-P-O-C-H-A-L. Epochal, or epoch, right? It asks, where in the unfolding of history, of the covenantal history, where in the unfolding of that story does this event take place? So, for example, if a passage falls within the storyline of God's covenant with Abraham, I want to think about how that passage relates to the whole covenant of Abraham. It's important to consider this question as we look to apply it, or we're going to misuse the text, right? So, for example, if you make Revelation a book about Russian helicopters, you're going to miss really significant things about the text, right? Our application of the book should live within the horizons out of which it arises. And then finally, the canonical horizon, or the canon. And this interprets the passage in light of the cross of Christ, right? How does this text relate to the person and work of Jesus, the whole of the canon of Scripture? If the entire Bible is fundamentally about Jesus, then I need to see where and how this passage is pointing me to him. And that's fundamentally what we're going to do all throughout this course. Yeah, Larry.
Just thought, why did they remove certain books out of the Bible? That so-called case.
They didn't. So what happened is later in history, these books came up that people said, oh, well, this is also Christian scripture. And some people included it. The majority of the church did not. And so, you know, it's really hard to get something added to scripture that doesn't need to be there, right? The church had all this agreement on what constituted the original scriptures. But people have been trying to say there were missing books all along. So as we do biblical theology, we're going to want to understand the whole storyline of Scripture. We're going to want to consider all those interpretive pieces about those three horizons. And this is important because a number of years ago, there was a gal who proposed that basically parts of the Old Testament were really irrelevant to us. And so what she did was she decided she was going to live according to the Levitical law for an entire year as a woman, and she was going to write about it just to prove how silly this was. The problem with that is she left Jesus out of the entire picture, right? So why do you not have to go, you know, sit on the corner of your roof? Or why do you not have to camp out in the yard when it's that time of the month? Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. And when you understand how to interpret Scripture, you know that that's not the way to read those texts. But if you just read it sort of in these little pockets, apart from the entire storyline of Scripture, you miss those key details, right? You didn't have to bring a lamb this morning because we've already had a sacrificial lamb, right? You don't have to do that. So we do biblical theology so that we can rightly understand the whole of Scripture, so we can rightly understand how to read the Old Testament. But we also do biblical theology in order that we can better apply the New Testament. Right? So consider John 6 with me, the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. We've got Jesus feeding the 5,000. What's a really simple, simplistic way that people interpret the point of John chapter 6, right? You see it a lot in churches that don't have real robust theology. They're teaching their children's ministry. They get to John 6, and they give an application for the kids. What's the application?
Trust in Jesus, and he'll supply all your
needs. Okay, so that's one way, right? Yeah, Jesus will supply all your needs. Yes, Jane?
I remember, actually, as a child, asking my mom, how could this be possible? He told me he fed them spiritually.
Ah, okay. Okay, yeah, yeah. I think a lot of times we come to a passage like this, and if we don't know how to read Scripture, we end up sort of coming away with these principles like, Jesus wants you to share, right? Right? Jesus wants you to share. Look, just, yeah, here. Look, share and Jesus will multiply. And what a great, you know, principle for kids. We're teaching them how to be good, moral Christian people. Share, right? Yeah. In this context, right, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it plays a much more vital role than giving us a cute little story about a kid who shared some fish that he caught, right? It's the text starts that it's the time of the Passover. The time of the Passover is at hand. That's what the text says. The entirety of John's gospel could be said to revolve around three Passover events. If you were to sort of zoom out and look at the whole gospel of John, you'd say there's a Passover event, a Passover event, a Passover event. And those three events are the pivotal moments in the story that John's telling, right? In each case, they're building this theme that Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. So here, Jesus prays over the bread, he breaks it, and in many ways he foreshadows what he's going to do in the final Passover celebration, where he institutes the Lord's Supper. He is not here merely feeding 5,000 people in a really cool way, right? He really is pointing them to himself as the perfect giver and the perfect sacrifice. So the passage segues then to the story of Jesus walking on the water. So if you're looking at the text, you'll see the next section, walking on the water, right? How do we read this passage, right? It has an agenda in John's gospel. It's not placed here arbitrarily. Again, John isn't just telling us history, he's telling us theological history. He has an agenda, an interpretation. He's wanting to put a certain point out there. In fact, if you read all four Gospels, sometimes the authors will move certain events to different points in the narrative. Why? Well, one, because they didn't have the same expectations about historical reporting that we do today. But two, because they thought, oh, to communicate my theological point, this narrative would go better here. Right? And so they move some things around.
And an important part about that he said Christ had compassion. He felt compassion for the people.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's an important.
Yeah. Now, what's interesting is the walking on water narrative serves as a bridge between two mentions of bread. So if you're looking at the text, you'll see this, right? Jesus gets to the other side of the sea. And how did he get here without a boat? That's the question that people are wanting, right? So if you look at verse 26, the people know something, there's something special about Jesus, right? Where is it? Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They're curious. They're trying to figure it out. What's going on? They know something's unique about him. Now, what's interesting in the text is Jesus knows they aren't interested in him. They're still merely interested in what he can give them. So Jesus said to them, don't seek earthly bread, seek the bread of life. And they begin to talk about Moses. Moses gave our forefathers bread from heaven. And how does Jesus answer them? I am the bread of heaven, right? Eat of my flesh. That's the idea, right? So you see, in this individual story, there's a larger theological point going on, one that traces its roots backwards all the way to the story of Moses and forward to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Without reading the text in light of the whole canon, we'll circumvent the point of the passage, and we'll make it a lesson about sharing bread. We'll make it a lesson about, you know, having faith and walking on water. But it's fundamentally about so much more than those things. It is about how Jesus is the Passover meal. Partake of him. Be rescued from the judgment of God. That's the theme that John is communicating. So we're better understanding how to apply the New Testament when we do biblical theology. We're rightly reading the text and understanding, what do I take away from this? What do I do with this? Finally, why biblical theology? Because biblical theology is normative for our understanding of ourselves, right? For covenantal, historical self-consciousness, right? Lots of fun words there. One way to talk of Scripture is as the progressive unfolding of God's relationship to the world. He is regularly revealing more about how he relates to the broken, sinful world. It's just telling us more and more. Yeah, Dan.
I just want to jump back a little bit.
Yeah.
In John chapter 6, the disciples, the rest of the people around, they disputed on what was being talked about.
Yes.
They didn't get it
because
they weren't looking.
Yes, yes.
The big picture.
Yeah.
And as a matter of fact, you go down to 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back.
Yes.
They didn't get it. They were focused on the immediate.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's funny because, you know, we read the text, we've got all the evidence there, and we do the same thing where we miss the point, right? And so continuing to come back and wrestle with how we interpret Scripture, we're not just reading an isolated passage, we're reading this piece of a whole story, and we want to understand, how does it fit into all three of those horizons? How does it fit as part of this larger story? I think one of the reasons we come away with some really simplistic views of God, some really unhelpful theological doctrines, is we shrink down the Scripture to these little bites, little bumper sticker texts, you know, and we've got these ways of reading the Bible that don't take into account the totality of what the text is saying. Sometimes really simply, right, like we remove a verse from an entire section of Scripture. We don't read any of the context. So people quote Job's friends and they're like, see? And you're like, oh, you know that they got like yelled at by God for saying that, right? Like, that might not be the best passage to quote. Yeah, so we want to make sure we're reading them in all the context, then the larger context, then the whole Bible. Yeah, absolutely. Well, we're talking here about this idea of how we understand ourselves, right? That progressive unfolding. God is increasingly, as you read from Genesis to Revelation, he's increasingly telling you more about how he relates to the world. Our identity, our view of ourselves is dramatically impacted when we come to understand that whole story and our place in it. If we make conclusions about ourselves apart from this whole story, we will be misinformed. We will wrongly relate to the Old Testament and we'll try to keep the law. Or we will wrongly relate to one another and we'll devolve into things like racism and sexism and ageism, right? We'll wrongly relate. Or we'll wrongly relate to our world and we'll love the world in ways that the Bible says don't love. Or we'll condemn the world in ways that God says don't. And we will wrongly relate to God. We will think of ourselves as God. Or we will think of ourselves like some Christian cults do, like we're becoming God. Or worse, we'll think of ourselves as nothing more than animals. In short, we will think of ourselves wrongly because we don't understand that whole narrative and our place in it. Our self-consciousness needs to be rooted in God's own revelation of how he relates to the world and therefore how he relates to us. All right, let's talk with the remaining minutes here. Let's talk about how do we begin to do biblical theology, and then what we'll do is we'll spend the rest of this series actually working our way through Genesis to Revelation. I mean, not literally every verse, but Genesis to Revelation. That would be quite the series, wouldn't it? Genesis to Revelation, looking at that grand narrative and the themes of Scripture. All right, one thing to understand is Revelation is progressive in nature. That is, it's unfolding. So you don't get everything in Genesis. You get everything in Revelation. But you've got to read the whole story to get to that point. It's progressive in nature. Fundamentally, biblical theology as a discipline is concerned with revelation as a process, as an unfolding. The technical terminology, or the technical definition, says biblical theology is a branch of exegetical theology. Anybody know what exegetical means? What are we talking about when we say that? You don't have to have a technical definition.
Like exegesis is like finding the point of the text.
Yes, so we're looking at the text, we're doing the grammatical work, we're going verse by verse, word by word, and understanding the flow of the sentences, and so on. All right, so it's a branch of exegetical theology, so we're rooted in the text. which deals with the process of the self-revelation of God deposited in the Bible. So we're looking at the text and trying to understand how it's unfolding, and each new sentence and story and account, it's telling us more about who God is and how he relates to the world. As we read Scripture, we recognize that God is not revealing everything at one moment. He is progressively unfolding who he is in history, how he relates to the world, his plan of redemption, recorded across the entirety of Scripture. So, we don't want to read Scripture flatly. Another way to look at biblical theology is as an analysis of the unity and disunity in Scripture. Places where the Bible is communicating the same thing, it's sort of building, or where it's showing some distinctions. That analysis of unity and disunity. As with most things, there's different schools of thought on how to approach that dynamic, right? All scholars agree there is a degree of unity and diversity in Scripture. Not everybody agrees, I know that's shocking, on how to balance or analyze or understand that unity and disunity. One thing we know is the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, right? It was popular for a hot second. I don't keep up on trends, so I don't really know if it's still this way, but it was popular for a hot second to talk about reading the Old Testament as a Jew, right? It was written for Christians, reading the Old Testament like a Jew. Now, there's a part of that that I appreciate and understand because that's who it was written to, and there are important details about being able to understand the text from the understanding the original audience. But what would be the problem for us today with saying reading the Old Testament as a Jew?
Our spirit is not... It's from God, so it's not, that would be kind of delusional almost. So I don't know what better word for it.
Okay.
It wouldn't feel right.
Okay, I agree with that. It would not feel right. Yeah, Fred.
When we read things like circumcision and say, well, we would give circumcision more of a idea than the New Testament.
Sure.
But Paul had Timothy circumcised for a reason.
Sure. Sure.
You know, then in one place it says if you get circumcised, you're not his.
So it might result in emphasizing wrong things, right? Yeah.
That it's only for the Jews.
Oh, okay.
Not for anybody else.
Okay.
Chance.
Think about this. When Jesus rebukes the religious leaders, the key teachers and understanders of the Old Testament in his time, what does he say to them? What does he rebuke them for? What does he say they missed?
Spirit of the law.
Okay, the spirit of the law, that they did miss.
That he's the fulfillment.
Yeah.
He's in the...
Yeah.
You know.
Jesus is regularly saying things to key Israelites like this. Have you not read? Do you not understand? Right? So here's the problem with reading the Old Testament like a Jew, if that's the only formula we use. If I read it like a Jew... I miss the point of the text, right? Because Jesus is the point of the text. And that's what Jesus keeps emphasizing with them is, have you not read? Have you not understood? How do you not get it? That's what he's saying, right?
He said about the Pharisees and Sadducees, this isn't any Bible I can find. This was in some outside.
Okay.
So I'm sorry for that. But I love the thing, and Jesus should have said, if I wrote the story, he said, Jesus rebuked him and says, you walk around like with heads fatted like a lamb being led to slaughter, but with the heart of a skinny goat. And it's about love and how you feel and treat others, not about what you could do or what you know.
Well, sir, the Bible, of course, is ultimately about Jesus' payment for sinners, right? Our hope in the gospel for our salvation and our walking and following him. But I think you're right about there's a recognition Jesus had of they had lots of knowledge, but they missed the point of the text. We don't want to do that, right? We don't want to gain all this insight about the Old Testament and miss the point of the Old Testament. Of course, we don't want to do the same thing either with the New Testament, right? We're not attempting to read the Old Testament like a Jew. We're attempting to read it as Christians. We're going to read it through that Jesus lens. So we're allowing how we understand the laws, commands, stories, figures of the Old Testament to be interpreted by the New Testament, right? So as we read about the Old Testament sacrificial laws, we know we don't practice those because Jesus fulfilled them, right? We read the Old Testament through Jesus' lens. All right, let's talk about constructing our biblical theology. I got this from a really wonderful scholar. He talks about biblical theology as a construction site. And then he goes through the tools, materials, bridge, plans, foundations, so on and so forth. So we're going to look at these. The tools of biblical theology are analysis and synthesis. Analysis and synthesis. We're looking at the individual contributions of authors and of books and of testaments, old and new. And we're bringing those individual contributions together to inform one another. So often people will talk about the theology of Romans. Oh, okay, I want to understand the whole picture of Romans. And then I want to bring that to consider, how does that help me understand the theology of Paul? And then how does that help me understand the theology of the New Testament? And then how does that help me understand the whole Bible? I'm looking at how all these individual pieces pull together, right? And they give me a broader understanding. The materials of biblical theology are concepts and words. Biblical theology might use people, right? It might use David or Boaz, individual people that highlight redemptive themes, right? It might use places like the temple, right? Or Mount Sinai, right? It might use things like the artifacts in the temple, right? Or the Ark of the Covenant. It might use events as a means of tracing that storyline of redemption. We're going to utilize everything at our disposal in the text to identify that one common narrative. A thing about words themselves don't tell us anything. Word studies are not that helpful. So the thing about words, meaning isn't inherent in words. Meaning is inherent in sentences, right? So if I say the word board, you have no idea what I mean. I could be talking about a piece of wood. I could be talking about a governing body. I could be talking about how you feel about this lecture. You have any kind of things that you could be thinking. The word doesn't tell you anything. Context, a sentence tells you something. So sometimes people do word studies and they come up with these grand explanations for this word. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes that's helpful. A lot of times it's not quite that way. So if you do a word study on justification and you read Paul and James, you're going to come away very confused, right? But James is using the word justification in a context that helps us understand what he means. Paul is using it in a context that helps us understand what it means. And together they form a whole theology. Oh, that's helpful. So we want to be careful about word studies. The bridge is a single story, right? It is one story that we are traversing. In recent years, debates have arisen in academia over whether we could genuinely speak of one storyline in Scripture. Can you really speak of Old Testament theology or New Testament theology or biblical theology? We would argue, yes, you can. It is one storyline that God is telling. The plans of our construction are the Scriptures themselves, right? Despite all the various subplots and avenues through which a story can be explored, it is essentially one single story from Genesis to Revelation. We think of it sometimes in the categories of creation, fall, redemption. That's what we're going to look at when we jump in a couple weeks here to starting in Genesis. We're going to set up creation, fall, redemption. And that's the way that the Scriptures are often broken down. In fact, what's interesting is sometimes you read in certain places in Scripture. Clearly in Genesis, we get creation, fall, redemption, right? But then you jump over to the historical books, and talking about the kingdom of Israel, and you know what you find? Creation, fall, redemption. You go to the Psalms, and you listen to David talk about God, and you know what you get? Creation, fall, redemption. You go to the New Testament, and what do we find? Creation, fall, redemption. Over and over and over again, that cycle, that pattern is being illustrated for us throughout Scripture. So we have the grand creation, fall, redemption, and then we have sort of subplots of it. It's almost like God was a really good storyteller and wrote a really cool book. Who knew? Our foundation is always going to be, for us as Protestants, as Christians, our foundation is always going to be Christ. Ultimately, this single story climaxes in the person and work of Jesus. And everything that we say about the Bible, everything that we say about biblical theology is going to be built on that understanding. It's going to start from that place. Jesus is the point of Scripture. So in one sense, we read the Bible backwards. We read it in light of the ending. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension and eventual return inform all the rest of the Bible. All right, that's where we'll end our discussion. Next week, Bert's going to jump back in for Revelation and finish that up for us. He's done an excellent job. And then following that, we're going to dive into this conversation about reading Scripture through the Jesus lens. And then we'll get right to Genesis. We'll probably spend a fair amount of time in Genesis, and then we'll speed our way through the entire rest of the Bible. So, questions, comments, things you're thinking. Yeah, Rob.
Earlier you talked about analysis and synthesis.
Yes.
Can you give an example of synthesis?
Yes, so we're analyzing individual texts and contributors. Like we're analyzing Romans or we're analyzing Paul. Synthesis is saying, okay, I'm going to take Romans and I'm going to take 1 Corinthians and I'm going to take 2 Corinthians. I'm going to pull them together, synthesizing, pulling all those things together to try and understand how they all connect and relate. A broader synthesis is really what biblical theology is all about. It's taking all the individual contributions, pulling them all together and saying, all of these are telling one story. What's that story? How do I understand the interrelated components of that? That's what we're after. Yeah, analysis, synthesis.
Well, one thing, the Bible is kind of written in baby talk, and it starts off because he could have written a systematic theology, but guess what? We wouldn't get it.
Sure.
So he has to write it in such a way, because so much through the Scripture it tells, hey, you're slow of heart, you don't understand.
Yes, sure.
You don't get this, but he's written it in such a way that we can learn bits and keep
yes.
going and progressively learn.
Yes.
And that way we are dependent on the Scriptures, not dependent
yeah, absolutely.
On our own heart or mind.
There's a sense in which, this again goes back to the idea of how brilliant an author God is, right? Which even feels silly to say. So brilliant because the text is straightforward and simple in lots of ways, right? Anyone can read the Bible and understand. And yet, you can spend the rest of your life reading the Bible and come away going, golly, I feel like I have barely understood some of this, right? So when Peter says, there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand, you go, yes, oh, thank you that somebody else said it because I was feeling crazy, right? Yeah, so it's amazing that we can read the Bible and it's rich and deep and there's a well there and you can always come away with something and go, wow, the Bible gives me a lot. And yet you can never plumb the depths of it. There's always more to see and study. In fact, I think one of the amazing things about growing theologically is to look at texts that you've read hundreds of times that you used to teach or know or believe and look at it and go, huh, I think I might have been wrong in my understanding of that. Yeah. Or my favorite thing is to read somebody from a different cultural context who's talking about a passage that you know well and to listen to them open that up in light of their own understanding, their world, and go, oh, well, that sheds an interesting light on that, right? I mean, I remember the first time I ever heard someone teaching about issues related to domestic violence, right? As a counselor working in that world. But one of the things that they talked about was when you teach on male headship, like in Ephesians 5, you better have in mind that there are people who are suffering under the improper use of that male headship. And I thought, I never even considered that. How would thinking about that affect the way I read this text? Oh man, that opened up some things I had never considered. Yeah. So being willing to wrestle with the text, being willing to listen to other people and kind of take in what seems like that would be helpful or that's discerning. I mean, you always got to be careful. Right, but taking in new information and saying, how would that help me understand the text of Scripture better? It's rich. There's so much to continue to learn. Yeah, Bob.
God and Jesus have said over and over again, I would tell you, but you wouldn't understand. How dumb are you? And for me, the constant thing throughout, and I'm not going to recite them all, but it's obedience. I mean, from Abraham, just go. Where? Just leave and go. And I don't know where. Just go. And about feeding the children with the lunch. He didn't just multiply it and it was a ton of it. It never says that. He told the disciples, just go.
All right, right, right.
They obeyed. They didn't.
Yeah, so I think I would nuance what you're saying just this way. I think you've hit a really valuable point, which is God often asks us to obey without all the information, right? That's true. Here's what I think the text of Scripture emphasizes is relationship. Who do I obey? People I trust, right? People I have relationship and confidence in. Who do I want to honor and serve? People who I have that kind of communion with. So God doesn't just say, do what I say. He says, I love you and I am for you. Go. Follow me. Do as I say, because you know who I am. So I think the emphasis of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is really on relationship, right? So we'll talk about this in our class, this idea that from the beginning of the Bible, there's this idea of God saying, I will dwell with my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. There's communion at the heart of the Bible. And everything that spills out of that, obedience, faithfulness, servanthood, going without all the facts, that derives from relationship. All right, last comment, Fred. And then I'm going to go because...
The Bible is the Word of God, but in John it tells us Christ is the Word of God.
Yes.
And so, and sometimes we misinterpret the written Word, and so we misinterpret who Christ is. That's what Jesus did. And so we have to realize that God, Christ is the fulfillment of all things, and when we don't come to that conclusion, we've misread it.
Yeah, well said. All right. I'm going to pray for us. My youngest daughter's getting baptized, so I got to go get her. So if you think about it, you can pray, because that's going to be an emotional moment for me, and I still have to get through it. So, all right. Lord, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity just to reflect on how rich and amazing your word is. Thank you that you have given us your word to know you. We pray, help us to love you, and because we know you, to serve you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and amen.